Well, good morning.
Morning.
It's great to be preaching God's word to God's people in God's house.
Yeah.
It's great to see you all here today. Pastor Bryson's actually not here because he's preaching in Georgetown, Kentucky, where I actually preached a couple months ago. It's a church plant that we've been helping support. And because of the generosity and giving of the folks here at Assurance Baptist Church, works are being started other places. And that's fruit to our accounts. So that's something to be excited about. But, you know, I often joke that when I was called to preach when I was 14, I said, God, listen, just don't let the power in preaching fall far from the tree, because the height sure did. You know what I'm talking about? And so Pastor Bryson, preachers like him, they come in short supply. And here I am, you know, so I'm here preaching to you today. But it's good to see all the guests in here today. I know a lot of you. I'm not going to call him out because he wouldn't want the unwanted, unnecessary attention. But he actually is an engineering professor at the college that I attended, Edison State Community College. And so, as I like to say, he's a smart guy, you know, so that's him. So he's here today. So I'm glad to have you and my other friends that are here with me today. But I want to talk about something today that I've had a growing passion for over the past couple of years. And the reason why I've had a growing passion for this is because as somebody that grew up in church and someone that's been raised in church my whole life in a Christian family from nursery to now, I'm pretty sure I was conceived on a Tuesday and Sunday I was in the nursery. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But that can be a bad thing, because Christianity can become something abstract, something detached, something that, you know, we just throw around these Christian cliches and phrases and sayings that are so alien and foreign to the lost people in the world, but they can become mundane to us. And it becomes very easy to have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. It's easy for Christianity to become an intellectual issue instead of a personal one, like God always intended it to be. Now, I think that the reason for all of this, the reason why Christians fail in this regard, is because of a lack of understanding of the gospel. And I know that sounds offensive at first, because in this room, we think that we understand the gospel well. I mean, that's what our whole lives are based around. That's why we come to church. But I would contend this point, that every failure in the Christian life is a failure to live functionally what we claim to believe theologically. Now, here's what you need to understand about the gospel. It's not just the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z. It's not just the diving board off into the pool of Christianity. It is the pool. And so this is what I've titled the message today: Why Christians Need the Gospel. And I'm aware that this sounds counterintuitive at first, but trust me, the gospel is not just for the lost. In fact, I would contend that it's more for the saved than it even is for the lost. And my goal today is to give all the saved people in this room a greater and deeper understanding of the gospel, and through that, to give you a greater faith and a greater love for God. And for the lost person in the room, or the skeptic in the room that's not fully convinced of the claims of Christ, so that Christianity is the true world religion, you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to show you today not only that you need Jesus, but that you want him. And you just don't know it yet. Those are bold claims. So let's get into it. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the passage, we're going to pray, and then you can be seated. Now, this message, while you're turning there, will be a little bit different than any message I've ever preached before. It's a lot. It really, don't be scared before you get your torches and pitchforks. I'm not going to preach for an hour and 2 minutes like last time, but I'm serious. I'm not going to do that. But there's a lot to be said here. This could be two messages, but I've compacted it down into one, and it's going to be a lot of information, but I believe it's going to help the church. So that's why I've come to do it. And I pray to the Lord that he would make this effective and beneficial for us. So starting in verse 1, it says this: Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Yes, please stand for the reading and honoring of God's word. You guys are better than me. Praise God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. That's present imperative in Greek, which means it can also be translated as by which you are being saved. You need to understand that we were saved from the penalty of sin at justification. We're being saved from the power of sin in sanctification. And one day we'll be freed from the presence of sin in glorification. Salvation is not a one-time decision, but it's a whole new direction of life. That's important to know. By which also you're being saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed, say these next two words with me, in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, praise God, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. That's a big deal. of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then of all of the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me, Paul, as one born out of due time. For I am least of the apostles, and I'm not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, every Christian in the room has this testimony, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. To all the lost people in the room today, us Christians in here, don't think we're better than you, and we're not going to look our nose down at you, because all that's happened to us is we've had a Jacob experience. We've wrestled with God and lost. Yeah. We're just a bunch of losers. Amen. Yeah. Praise the Lord. We've lost to God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed upon me, not in vain or for no reason useless, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. This is a scary thought. You are still in your sins. Then they also that have fallen asleep are perished. They're dead and gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ rose from the dead and became the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, someone needs to say hallelujah at this next line. Hallelujah. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. Yeah. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall many be made alive. But every man is his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Say verse 26 with me. The last enemy that shall be defeated is death. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day that you've given me to preach your word to your people. God, I know that this is not a spotlight for a man, but this pulpit is the throne of the word of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me to deliver this information, Lord, and not just get up here and try to be impressive with speech, but just to preach simply Christ crucified, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God, I pray that you would bless everyone in this room through this sermon, and that we would go out of here being doers of the word and not hearers only, Lord, and that how we live would say something about who our God is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If I could give this sermon a subtitle, titles are important to me, I would subtitle it this: Why Christians Need the Gospel, Why Jesus is the Answer to History and to the Heart. And I want to break this sermon down into three sections: what, why, and now. What, gospel, what is the gospel? Why the gospel compared to every other world religion and every other philosophy of life and belief system and ethic? And now gospel, meaning what are the implications of the gospel? How should we live now that we believe the gospel? So let's start with the gospel itself. Well, what is the gospel? Most simply put, it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. But here's what makes, this is going to be a lot of information, but it will all come together, don't worry. What makes the gospel so different compared to every other world religion is that it's based on a historical fact. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ isn't risen, your faith is in vain. He says that Christ was seen of over 500 people at the same time. This is important because Paul intentionally is taking Christianity out of the realm of philosophy and putting it in the realm of history. Well, what do I mean by that? Christianity is not just a philosophy of life, a way of living, a list of rules, and it's not just an ethic. Everyone likes Christian ethics. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everyone loves that. Everybody loves treat others how you want to be treated. That's the golden rule. I've been taught that since kindergarten. Little did I know that it was stolen straight from the Bible itself. Everyone likes Christian ethics, but Christianity is not just a way of thinking or an ethic. It's based on a real person and a real historical event. You may ask, why is this important? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 30 through 32, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it advantage me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul in this chapter is attacking the idea that Christianity holds any weight if the historical fact of the resurrection is false. And so now I want to do first what Paul did first, and I want to establish Christianity as a historical fact. And I think this will be a great benefit to the church, those who are saved, to strengthen you in your faith. Because here's what you need to understand about Christianity. And this might sound offensive because it might sound like I'm talking to you like you're stupid, but that's not my intention. Christianity is real, first and foremost. It's real. We don't come here every week just to socialize or to sing hymns, although I love the hymns, Brother Chuck. Amen. We sung one of my favorite ones today, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We come here because there really is a man named Jesus Christ who lived in our place, died in our place, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christianity is real, first and foremost. If Jesus rose from the dead, then game over. Christianity's true. But if he didn't, burn your Bible and go home. And Paul says that in this passage. He says, if Christ isn't risen, your faith is in vain. You see, a weak faith in a strong branch would save you if you were falling from a mountainside, but a strong faith in a weak branch would be delusional and lead to your detriment, because it's not your faith that saves, it's the object of your faith. You see, here in America, in the West, we believe that faith is some force or power within us that we have, like from Star Wars. That's not what faith is. It comes from the Greek word pistos, which literally means personal trust, active trust, the same way you trust a person. And so right now, my goal is to strengthen the faith of all the believers in the room, and also to try to convince those that aren't fully convinced, because I'm aware that there are people even in here that might consider yourself a Christian, but you still might view the claims of Christianity as outlandish. So first of all, a lot of people reject Christianity, saying it can't be proven scientifically. And that statement's obviously true, but here's the problem. Neither can atheism or any other worldview. Because the resurrection is a historical claim, not a scientific claim, which means it can't be proven. It can't be proven in a lab. It has to be proven by weighing the historical method, by weighing the evidence. And also, by the way, Christianity is the only falsifiable, which means it can be proven false, world religion. Now, I know that sounds like a bad thing, but it's actually a really good thing, because you see, in order for a theory to be good, any scientist or historian will tell you this, in order for a theory to be good, it can't just be provable, it also has to be falsifiable. Here's the reason. If I say on the way to church this morning I saw a pink pony, first of all, you would think there was something wrong with me, but you couldn't disprove that claim. There's no way you could disprove it. None of you would believe me. You'd say I was crazy, but you can't disprove it. But if I say, oh, here's another list of people that saw it at the same time as me who I've had no communication with today, meaning I couldn't have slipped in and told them to lie to you, and here's their names and addresses, go hunt them down and find out for yourselves whether this happened or not, then there's more credibility to my claim. And now it's on you to either prove or disprove the claim. Now, this is really important when it comes to Christianity, because it's the exact same thing. So first of all, did the writers of the New Testament intend to write history? That's the first thing. Were they even trying to write history? Because a lot of people say that Christianity in the New Testament is just mythology and just a good story. Or even some people say that Christianity is historical fiction, which it couldn't have been because that genre didn't exist at that time. But a lot of people say that. So did they even intend to write history? Well, let's just take the Bible at its word, because here's one of the things you need to know about weighing historical evidence. You always take their word for what they're saying until proven false. You can't go into it assuming, oh, they're writing myths. No, you have to weigh it out. You have to be honest, intellectually honest, and go and find the data for yourself. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." There's Peter saying this is an event that happened in history. Look at 1 John 1, 1 through 3. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched with our hands, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life that was with the Father. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Again, claiming to have witnessed the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." He's talking about the other gospel writers there. "Even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things, from the very first, to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." This is Luke writing to a real Roman, historical Roman figure. "That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So notice in 1 John and Luke begin their letters claiming that these events actually transpired in history. And in order to be intellectually honest, we have to take these writers at their word. Because when you're weighing historical documents, again, like I said earlier, they're innocent or correct until proven false. And so the question is, did the New Testament writers who made these supernatural claims tell the truth? They're clearly claiming to write history, so we can't just go to the New Testament and say, oh, they didn't even intend to write history, they were just writing a good story. No, they're claiming to write history. So now let's put them to the test. Let's put them on the stand. So first of all, is Jesus a real person? If Christianity's true, Jesus would have had to exist as a real guy. The short answer is absolutely. Listen to this list of facts. Jesus lived. He was Jewish. He lived in the first of the third century. People believed he had been born out of wedlock, virgin birth. But a lot of people didn't, you know, believe in the supernatural, so they accused Mary of adultery. You guys know that. Jesus' ministry overlapped with John the Baptist. Jesus worked miracles. Jesus lived in conflict with the Jewish authorities. Some believed he was the Messiah. Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, specifically on a cross. Jesus' followers believed he was raised from the dead and worshipped him as a god. Question, where do we learn all those things from? Confidently, where do we learn those things from? Actually, no. Every single one of those quotations I just gave you came from ancient non-Christian writers. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, not a Christian, writes that Jesus was a wonder worker. Pliny the Younger, a Roman historian, not a Christian, writes that Jesus' followers sang hymns to him as if he were a god in their church services. This is one of my favorites. Tacitus, a Roman historian, not a Christian, writes, Jesus' followers increased in number after his death and spread past Jerusalem, where these events were said to have taken place, and went all the way into Rome. That's interesting that a guy started a movement and then got crucified a criminal's death, the most shameful way to die, and yet the movement grew after he was crucified. Maybe it's because he rose from the dead. I wonder what the answer to these amazing feats are. Thallus, not a Christian, he writes about the darkness that happened in the world during the time of the crucifixion. I think that's absolutely amazing. There was a real historical darkness during the time of the crucifixion. As we know, the Bible says this, that it went dark. That's recorded in history by Thallus, a non-Christian historian. So it can't be said by any intellectual person that Jesus never existed. But the question goes beyond that. It isn't just important if Jesus lived, but was Jesus who he claimed to be? Jesus was the only person ever put to death, not for what he did, but for who he claimed to be. So that's important. You see, we have the New Testament under one binding today, and that can make it easy for us to view it as one book. But the New Testament's made up of 27 different books, 27 different accounts from all different people, from all different walks of life. And they all make the same historical claim that Jesus lived, died on a cross, and was raised the third day. But are they being honest? Is there validity to their claims? Didn't the followers of Jesus Christ just make up these stories? And even if Jesus did exist, weren't his followers biased? Didn't they just really like him, so they were biased in making up things about Jesus and kind of embellishing the story a little bit to make him seem greater than he was? I like what Peter Williams says in his book, Can We Trust the Gospels? He says this, an innocent man accused of a crime may have a deep interest in proving his innocence, but bias is not a reason to dismiss the evidence he produces. The question then is not whether the gospel writers had an agenda, but whether or not they reported accurately. Of course the gospel writers have an agenda. They make it clear. We want you to believe in Jesus Christ. They have a bias, of course. The question is, were they right? And so the first test of historical accuracy is this. Are there many corroborating manuscripts? Meaning, are there a lot of manuscripts that say the same thing? That's important when you're weighing historical evidence. Look at, watch this. This is amazing. In this case, there are many writings that all say Jesus was born of a virgin, that he died on a cross and rose the third day. And do we have a lot of manuscripts of this? Yes. We have 6,000 Greek manuscripts in the original language that the New Testament was written in, Greek, which was the most common language in the first century that everyone would have spoken, which is interesting. As well as 20,000 other manuscripts in languages like Syriac, Latin, Coptic, and Arabic. The early church fathers that lived in the second, this is amazing. The early church fathers that lived in the second church century, they quoted Jesus so much and quoted the New Testament so much and wrote so much of the New Testament in their letters to different churches. And again, this isn't the apostles. This is the early church fathers. This is second century, 100 years after Jesus lived. Just by their writings alone, we can reconstruct the whole New Testament except 11 verses. That's fantastic. And I know you're asking, why do these facts matter? Why? I'm not just trying to sound smart. Just watch this. You're asking, why do these facts matter? Why does it matter how much manuscripts we have? Because let's compare that to its runner-up, which is Homer's Iliad. Doesn't matter if you know what that is, but it's a historical document. 1,800 manuscripts. It's an embarrassment. It's not even close. The earliest manuscripts of this that we can get our hands on was written 400 years after the original. Now, this is also important because you don't just want a plethora of manuscripts, but you want ones that are early, that date all the way back to the events themselves. Because think about it like this. If I wasn't alive during 9/11, I'm that young. I wasn't alive during 9/11, and so I can't give you accurate history on 9/11. And so clearly they would have had to be there in history to have seen the events take place. And when it comes to the Bible, we have evidence dating all the way back to within 30 to 50 years of the events. And here's what all historical scholars say. They say it takes 60 to 100 years for a myth to formulate. And so when it comes to Christianity, that's impossible. Because we have documents that date back before 60 to 100 years. Look what Paul says in Acts 26. And by the way, there's a lot of other ancient writers. And there's a lot of other ancient writings that only have, for example, Julius Caesar, we only have 10 manuscripts of his writings. Tacitus, we only have 20 manuscripts. Pliny the Younger, 7 manuscripts. All of these writings are seen by the majority of historical scholars as credible historical writings. Here's my point. If you're going to reject Christianity as a historical fact, in order to be intellectually honest, you have to reject every other piece of ancient history. Because the Bible beats it all combined by a landslide. Look what Paul says in Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 24 through 26. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. You're out of your mind. That's what that means. I love the good old 1611 KJV English. All right, you're beside yourself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul, you've learned too much for your own good. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, who's the governor at the time, by the way, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth these things before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this was not done in a corner. He's talking about the resurrection. He's being sarcastic with Festus. Now, these are bold claims to make to somebody that could say, off with your head. But he knew that the historicity of the resurrection was so good that he could even stand before a Roman official like Festus and say, these things weren't done in a corner. You know these things are true. Now, that's just how the New Testament compares to other historical documents in number. But what about in its substance? These authors they claim they're writing history, but are they or are they lying? Well, historians use certain tests to answer questions like that, and for the sake of time, we'll only do two. Now, however, this is the first thing you need to understand about Christianity. Most of the time, for example, at my Bible study at Wright State, I had two Muslims come to the Bible study at Wright State this last week, which was a great time. And they came to me, and this is what they said. This was like the best day of my life. They said, Xavier, we want to debate you about the Bible. I said, is this a dream? We want to debate you about the Bible. I said, no, like, you're kidding with me, because like does that offend you? I said, no, you're my new best friend, you know? I couldn't wait. We had some cordial discourse, you know, it was amazing. But most people aren't passionately searching for the truth with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is often how it goes. Have you considered the evidence for Christianity? Not really. Oh. Could you check? No. You know what I'm saying? That's how it usually goes. However, anyone with a legitimate question, you see, emotions begin when good arguments end. So when someone's asking you about your faith in Christ, 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. And if someone asks a legitimate question, they deserve a legitimate answer. And here's the problem. This really burns me. We live in an age of anti-intellectual Christianity where people think that faith is the opposite of facts. But that's not true. Faith isn't the opposite of facts. It's placing your trust in a fact. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. I already said that. Christians should know what we believe and why we believe it in such a way that strengthens our faith while also silencing unbelievers. Not in a mean, arrogant way, but in a way that tells them, hey, If you're going to say that us Christians are crazy, that's fine with us, but you can't say that our religion is based on nothing. It's based on historical fact. You see, a lot of people reject Christianity, not because there's no evidence for it, but because it doesn't appeal to the lifestyle that they desire to live. So test number one is this: are the eyewitnesses trustworthy? This is kind of a gruesome quote, but it's a good point. The philosopher Pascal said, "I believe those witnesses that have their throats cut." Again, gruesome picture, but a great point. If someone makes a claim that they're willing to die for, there's clearly something going on behind that claim. The Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. Thomas was stabbed through his spears. Many of the early believers were boiled alive in boiling oil and killed by lions and eaten by lions in Colosseums. All because of two things. They refused to bow down and worship Caesar as Lord. Well, why? Because they claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, making him God and Lord. They're willing to lose their lives for this claim. And so the question isn't, are they sincere, but are they correct? If someone dies for something that they clearly believe to be true, the early followers of Christ truly believed Jesus rose from the dead, but did he, or were they mistaken? Well, it's impossible that they were mistaken for various reasons. Here's the first reason. Jesus was buried in the known tomb of a rich Jewish man named Joseph of Arimathea. We all know that, I think. And so Jesus hadn't actually risen. If he hadn't actually risen, all those that hated Jesus, like the Jewish authorities and the Romans that were guarding his tomb, they wouldn't have hesitated to go and drag the body out of the tomb and through the streets to prove to these Christians that their Messiah was dead. They would have been much too happy to do that. But they couldn't. They couldn't find the body because the body wasn't there. Here's two alternatives. I think such a historical fact that Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb that we have what's called enemy attestation, meaning that people, that, historians that aren't Christians, admit Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb, but instead of admitting it's because he supernaturally rose from the dead, they try to give an alternative argument to why Jesus' body wasn't there. And I think the pitiful nature of their alternative arguments are enough to prove that Jesus really did die from the dead. Here's two of them. The swoon theory. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but this really exists in its utter foolishness. The swoon theory says Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out. And so when he got buried in the tomb, beaten, bloody, and battered, he woke up, basically. He had passed out, and then he woke up, somehow moved a 2,000-pound rock out of his way, kicked the butt of two Roman soldiers while being bruised, bloodied, and battered. And then he went to his disciples, bruised, bloodied, and battered, and convinced them, this is what resurrected life looks like. Believe in me, and you can have this too. Foolishness. People really believe this. Gerd Ludemann, he's not a Christian, he's a historian. He says that the fact that Jesus was crucified by consequence of Roman crucifixion is indisputable. Jesus was dead, so the swoon theory doesn't work. And even if the swoon theory was true, we still have a problem. Where's the body of Christ? Still don't have it to this day. Because he would have, if he was just a mere man, he would have died again and been buried again. Where's the body of Christ? They don't have it. Listen to this other theory, pathetic. The wrong tomb theory, this is proposed by Kersop Lake. He says, well, they went to the wrong tomb and that tomb was empty, and so they thought Jesus rose from the dead because they went to the wrong tomb and that tomb was empty. Again, they knew where the tomb was, and even if they went to the wrong tomb and were going around claiming Jesus had risen from the dead in Jerusalem, the place where everyone just saw him be beat, tortured, and killed, the Romans and the Jewish authorities could have still went to the right tomb where they would have known where it was and drug his body through the streets. But again, even if they went to the wrong tomb, we still have that same pesky problem. Where's the body of Jesus? We still don't have it to this day. And there are many more alternative arguments like these, and they all have the same problem. None of them account for the body of Christ. Imagine if someone claimed to visit your city 50 years ago and correctly identified politicians, local slang, weather patterns, hotels, roads, and the like. Well, in the book of Acts, the last 16 chapters alone, we have 84 such facts that have been corroborated and proven by archaeological discoveries. But you know the one archaeological, there are over 20,000 archaeological digs that confirm the Bible, by the way. You know the one they can't find? The body of Jesus. So these writers were clearly accurate in their writing, and so the next test is, were they trustworthy? They're accurate historically, but they're making supernatural claims. They're saying that Jesus was God and that he rose from the dead. And so the next question is this: can we trust those claims? Well, first of all, if they're accurate all the time on their historical claims, then we can have more trust in their supernatural claims. But we'll get to that. These early followers of Christ got nothing from this claim but beaten, tortured, and killed. They got no fame, no fortune, no women, no respect. They lost it all. Anyone who rejects Christianity has to come to terms with these historical facts and find alternative arguments that better interpret the data. I don't believe this is possible. I believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ is simply history. Ancient writings that date closer to when the events took place have been found. We have archaeological digs that confirm the validity of these writings and the missing body that all credible scholars admit was missing, and yet have pitiful alternative theories. And we have millions of early Christians slaughtered over a man that they claim rose from the dead. And if he didn't, they would have known about it because he was buried in a known tomb. People die for lies they think are the truth, but no one dies for a lie they know is a lie. They were in a position to know whether Jesus had truly risen from the dead or not. So they're claiming to write history. Ancient historians that weren't Christians confirmed their story, and now we got people being beaten and tortured and killed for the claim Jesus rose from the dead when they got nothing out of it and they would have known if it was true or false. I think Jesus is the answer to history. Amen. Jesus is the answer to history. But now we want to see why Jesus is the answer to the heart. So now we're on the why. Why is this so important? It leads me to my second point. Why the gospel? We've seen that Jesus is the answer to history, but is he the answer to the human heart? This is where the rubber meets the road. We've just established Christianity as a historical fact. That's important, especially for the Christians in the room today. Because if Christ isn't risen, your faith is in vain. So that just showed us that our faith is not in vain. We're worshiping here today on a Sunday morning for a reason, and a really good one. Josh McDowell, in his book, More Than a Carpenter, says this, that Christianity is either the greatest historical event that ever happened, or it's the most wicked lie foisted on mankind. Well, why is this? Well, here's why. Regardless of your worldview, ethnicity, social standing, or IQ level, we all as human beings suffer the same harsh reality called life. Cancer, divorce, poverty, rejection, depression, anxiety. We've all experienced the pain of these things. And to top all that off, if Christ isn't raised, if Christianity is not true, then we're all going to die and rot in the ground, and so all that anxiety and depression and that worry would have come for nothing. Unless it's true that a man named Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, and he said he was the fulfillment to all of mankind's desires. J. Warner Wallace, in his book, Person of Interest, and he actually was an atheist that became a Christian by studying the evidence of Christianity. He was a cold case homicide detective, and what those people do is they dig up murders that happened years ago, and they find out, because they have that kind of skill set where they can find out who the murderer was even years after the event took place. Sound familiar? So he applied that skill set to Christianity and said, was Jesus really murdered and rise from the dead? And he became a Christian. Amen. And he's probably smarter than all of us, right? I mean, cold case homicide detective. Look what he says in his book, Person of Interest. He says that before Jesus came to the earth, the Jews and the Gentiles alike all had similar expectations of deity. He said he read basically every book he could find on ancient cultures and the gods they worshipped, like Osiris, Dionysus, and Adonis. And he said, what are the 15? There was a lot of them, but he pared down to 15 common characteristics that they all had, that all their ancient mythological gods had. Now, this is important because here's what you need to understand. People say, is Jesus just another myth? Well, have you ever thought about this? If God really created man for himself, then it would make sense that we would be incurably religious, that we would seek and be searching and longing for a God. And so what if all the mythologies of man are just their desires bleeding through? And here's what J. Warner Wall says in his book. I'm only going to give you 5, not all 15. He says that the Jews from their prophecies and the Gentiles who didn't believe the Bible, but they all had similar in their mythology, similar expectations of deity. Here's 5 of them. That he would be immortal and offer eternal life. that he would be predicted by prophecy, that he would be born unnaturally, virgin birth, that he'd be a wonder worker, miracle worker, and that he would be a teacher, someone that shows people the path to God. Will sound familiar? It sounds like Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And Jews and Gentiles alike were searching for this, and it's as if Jesus came on the scene and said, by the way, it's me. But see, Jesus isn't just another myth, because Jesus was a real man that lived in history and made extraordinary claims and then died and rose from the dead to prove that those claims were true. You see, we all have a desire for joy without end, love without parting. We all have desires for pleasure, prominence. And these things in themselves are not evil. That's what you have to understand. The things you desire are not within themselves evil. The problem is that human beings, according to the Bible, we have replaced these things for God. We were created by God for God, meaning that we're all by nature worshipers. We all worship something. However, in Genesis 3, man chose to reject God and ultimately chose to be their own gods. But you see, man rejecting God is like the earth rejecting the sun. If the earth rejects the sun, it spins off into oblivion because it's meant to orbit around the sun and get its source of life from the sun. There are three things that I believe every human heart is searching for. In all sin, in everything you do, you're searching for these three things. Search your heart. You'll find this to be true. Significance. You just want to be somebody to somebody. That's good. You want to have an identity. You want to feel loved, respected, cherished, adored. Those are good things, good desires. Significance. Satisfaction. We have these cravings that need to be satisfied. We all have that. Insecurity. We want to feel like we have a reason for existence and like we know what's coming in the future. We all want those things. Significant satisfaction, insecurity. And if it's a reality that we are created by God, for God, it would make sense that these cravings can only be found in Him. Look at Psalm chapter 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. That's not saying delight in the Lord and that sports car you've wanted you'll get. It's saying, delight yourself in the Lord, and He can't help but give you the desires of your heart because your heart was made for God.
Yeah.
That's what that verse literally means. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, that's evidence I was made for a different world.
Amen.
And this is true. Those that reject God and choose sin don't do so because they desire too much, but because they desire too little. Because sin causes us to live under the illusion of self-autonomy. Self-rule, that we are God. That was the original temptation of the serpent. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can rule yourself. But here's the problem. If we were really created by God for God, then that means if we detach ourselves from Him, we automatically, naturally attach ourselves to something else. See, that's the job of the preacher. I have two jobs. My first job is to be a failure my whole life. Okay? A failure to describe the glory of God. That's what I am. Number two, I make idols visible. Everybody has idols. Everybody has a God. Everybody has a Lord and Savior. They don't want to use the Bible's terminology for it, but everybody's got a God. Everybody's got a Lord and Savior. Everybody's got something that they're relying on to give them purpose in life and peace in life and peace in death. Every single person. We all have gods. We just don't see them. Sin gives us the delusion that we're our own God and that we're free, but that's not possible. We choose our gods, and then our gods start choosing for us. Look at Romans 1. This is a lot of verses, but they're important. Starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the what? The creature, the creation, more than the Creator. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That means a mind that doesn't work properly. And that was all of us before we were born again. To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, without understanding, covenant breakers, I'm skipping some verses, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, they don't just keep doing it, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Why do I read all those verses? Well, here's why. Those are the most profound verses about idolatry in the whole Bible. Idolatry is the mother of all sins. All of your sins flow from idolatry. And according to these verses, all sin is a twofold offense. First and foremost, it's an offense against God's holiness. He's the almighty creator of heaven and earth. Heaven's his throne and earth is his footstool, and we've rebelled against him. This is why parents get mad at their kids when they talk back and act a fool and rebel, because we paid for the food in the fridge, we paid for the bed you sleep on, we paid for you to go to school. This is how my dad treats me. Dad, you know, can we go somewhere to eat tonight? Well, this cool new place just opened called the fridge. You know, so like that's how I get treated. But it makes sense that when you provide for someone's life and then they rebel against you, you'd have righteous indignation. But there's also a second offense. It offends God first and foremost, but then it also offends man and dishonors man. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And let me tell you this, we fall short of the glory of God in our desires before we fall short of the glory of God in our actions. You see, falling short of the glory of God doesn't just mean breaking a list of rules. It means wanting God less than anything else, or not wanting God more than anything else. All sin is taking what belongs to God, yourself, your energy, your talent, your passion, your life, your love, and attaching it to the creation. That's what all sin is. Write down this is profound. Write this down. If you take notes, this is good. Sin makes people stupid. Sin makes us stupid, including me. Sin makes people stupid. Let me show you how idolatry plays out in real time, because we all have a Lord and Savior. We all have something that we believe will bring us satisfaction, significance, and security. It might be a relationship. And you're going to say, my relationship isn't my God. Then why does the thought of losing that person take away your significant satisfaction and security? It doesn't just make you upset, it devastates you. You know what sin is? Turning good things into ultimate things. That's an idol. Your God might be pornography or a substance. And you say, no, that's not my God. I can stop whenever I want. Well, then why is it controlling you? Why are you willing to lie, steal, cheat, hide to get to those things? You're willing to take drastic measures to get to those things because you've fallen for the lie of idolatry. Those things are your Lord and Savior. You just can't live without them. Again, you choose your gods and then your gods start choosing for you. No one sins for sin's sake. Did anyone wake up this morning and say, I've got to sin today? No. You sin to get to good things. You take shortcuts to get to them through sin. See, because all sin, lying, stealing, adultery, lust, all of that is a failure to keep the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. All sin flows from this. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, we've been acting like Adam ever since. We detach our heart's deepest longings from God and attach them to tangible created things. What you're looking for in sin, you're not looking for that thing itself, but for what it promises you. For example, think about it. I don't mean for this to be too vulnerable of an example. Look, mothers that can't have children, that's a sad reality. No one just wants a kid to say, I have a kid. People want children because what does it do? It brings you significance. I'm a mother. I'm a father. I'm loved. I brought someone to this world. Significant satisfaction, security. Future generations, grandkids. In other words, no one just wants the thing itself. It's the reason behind those things that drives us to wanting any given thing. And it's the same thing with sin. No one sins for sin's sake. That sin is promising you something. And obviously wanting children is not a sin, but you get my point. But that sin is promising you something. But those promises that that sin is making to you can only be fulfilled in God. See, this is the reason people reject God, because we look at this earth that we can see and sense and touched and tasted, feel with our five senses, and it's tangible to us and it seems more real to us than God. But we were made for the presence of God. That thrill and excitement and pleasure that you're looking for, that significant satisfaction, security, that's found in God. Look at Psalm, where it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. Thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Idolatry is why Christians become Pharisees. Because my Savior is no longer the Lord Jesus Christ. My Savior is how I measure up to other Christians in keeping a list of rules. Here's what you need to understand. We're not saved because we're independent fundamental Baptists. In fact, when I was preaching in Kentucky, one of the deacon family took me out after church, and they said, you know, back in the day, Baptists were so strict that they believed in all natural, so they wouldn't even let women shave their legs. I said, well, thank God we're not those kind of Baptists. You know what I'm saying? I'd be sore displeased. You know what I'm saying? I'm just being honest. But they believe that's going to save them, because if we just look holier than thou, pride is idolatry. We're not saved because of those things. We're saved because of Jesus Christ. And you're not even saved because you accepted Christ. You're saved because Christ accepted you. Amen. What do I mean by that? He accepted your cross, your shame, your sin. Listen to this. All the ills of mankind are caused by vulnerable idols. If you're bitter, it's because you really think that whoever that person is that you just can't forgive, you think they took something from you that you can't get back. If you're anxious, it's because you really believe that there's no certainty for tomorrow. If you're depressed, it's because you see no meaning in life anymore. And listen carefully to this. Idols will always break your heart. Sin gives the illusion of self-autonomy. Look at Psalm chapter 2. I'm almost finished. Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Why does the heathen, why does the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Mankind hates Jesus. Remember, all ills are caused by vulnerable idols. Mankind hates Jesus because he threatens our most precious idol, which is our self-governance, us thinking that we're God. He says to die to your old self and embrace me as your Lord and Savior, and mankind bucks against this with all of our might because we really believe that we're free. We don't see the invisible idols that are controlling us. Man sees the pleasure in sin, but Jesus sees past that to the idols that are running our lives, and he exposes them. See, true freedom isn't the lack of all restraint. True freedom is finding the restraints that allow you to live the way you're designed to live. For example, for the past 5 months, I've been learning the guitar. Now, in order to make beautiful music on a guitar, you have to restrain yourself. You have to learn certain notes, certain chords. If I just start wailing on that thing, it's not going to sound good. But I'm free. No restraint. Who in here ever wanted to learn an instrument? Come on, it's got to be a lot of people. Everyone wants to learn an instrument. If you haven't restrained yourself to taking the time out of your life to practice, you are not free to play that instrument. You see my point? Freedom's not the lack of all strength, because you're not free to play that instrument. See, because freedom's not the lack of all restraint, but it's finding the restraints that bring out the beauty and that make us most fully human. And that can only be found in our Creator, the one that gives us our identity and that gives us our purpose. God made us all for a reason, so our meaning of life can only be found in Him. Everyone has a God. We choose our gods, and then our gods start choosing for us. And then so here's what I would tell you. Choose the God that chose the cross for you. The gospel is that there never was a man God could not save, only a man that God would not save. And I'm talking about the God that came from nowhere because there was nowhere for him to come from, stood on nothing because there was nowhere for him to stand, and standing on nothing, he reached out where there was nowhere to reach, caught something where there was nothing to catch, hung something on nothing and told it to stay there. And nobody said a word. You want to know why? No one said anything because there wasn't anyone there to say anything. And so God himself said, that's good. And then the God that reached down from heaven and got his hands dirty to make us stepped down from heaven and got his feet dirty to save us. And that man was Jesus Christ, who became the most influential, famous man in history. He had no medicine, but they called him healer. No servants, but they called him master. No degree, but they called him teacher. He was beat, slapped, spit at, mocked, ridiculed, crucified by fools for telling them what's true. They thought that they killed him. But he was buried in a borrowed tomb. It was borrowed because he didn't plan on staying long, because 3 days later, like the song said, Joseph got his tomb back. Jesus rose from the dead. See, Jesus came on the scene and made some extraordinary claims. He said he's the bread of life and the living water, meaning he's our satisfaction. He said, I know my sheep and I give them eternal life. Well, there's our significance right there. The God of the universe knows and cares about us of all people. Jesus made these claims. But he knew that all of us, Jesus knew that all of us have suffered and been sinned against. But here's the problem. Jesus also knows that we've all contributed to the sin problem that's in the world. You see, you know what mankind's greatest problem is? Mankind's greatest problem is that through our sin and through our rebellion, we have separated ourselves from our source of life. You see, what the human heart, what we long for is Eden. We long for where Adam and Eve got kicked out of. We want to get back to where man could walk with God in the cool of the day as a friend talks with his friend. But because we chose to be our own God, the earth rejected the sun. We've spun off into oblivion ever since. And the only answer to that is to return. Amen. To return to God. Amen. And so this is what Jesus did. Jesus lived a perfect life that we were supposed to live. And then he died a substitutionary death that we deserve to die. So that anybody that puts their faith in Christ, anybody that puts their faith in Christ, will not perish but have everlasting life. Because if I look at myself, how could I ever be saved? But if I look at the cross, how could I ever be lost? God is just. He won't make you pay for your sin twice, but you have to decide, am I going to pay for my sin or is Jesus going to pay for my sin? The Bible says, repent and believe. The cross is the payment for sin, and if the cross is the payment, then what's the resurrection? It's the receipt. And the receipt is stamped across history. And by the way, this is why we went through all that stuff at the beginning, because this is a historical fact. Your heart craves and longs for significant satisfaction, security. The God of the universe stepped down from heaven and claimed to give you all those things and then died in your place to prove there's no one that ever loved you more. His intention to save is what his death proved, and then his resurrection from the dead proved his power to save. See, if you're lost in this room here today and you think that God is just some ruling tyrant who just likes to look down from heaven and zap people with lightning, that's not who God is. He's a God that died on a cross for you. He's a God that rose from the dead and made extraordinary claims and promises to fulfill all your desires. But you have to stop living under the illusion that you have no God. And you need to choose the God that chose the cross for you. I love what it says in Isaiah 55. It says, anyone that thirsts, let him come to the waters. And anyone that has no money, let them come buy and eat food without money and without cost. And then it says this, why do you pay money for that which is not bread and spend your wages on that which does not satisfy? He says, listen carefully, come and eat and be satisfied. Delight yourself in fatness, or abundance is literally what that means. And then later in Isaiah 55, he says this, let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know what repentance is? Repentance isn't just ceasing to sin, although that is what repentance means. But repentance means a complete change of mind. Repentance is seeing that your life is being run by idols. Burning those idols. A lot of people are bad Christians because they just add Jesus to their plethora of idols they already have. No, burn those idols. Get rid of them. Turn to Christ. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your idols and turn to Christ. The only one that can truly give you what you're looking for. And here's the thing. Not only is God owed your worship, but he's the only one that if you worship him, you'll be fully satisfied. Because again, all sin is a twofold offense. It offends God first and foremost, but it also offends man. See, there's a lot of people in the room that think, I don't want to be a Christian because, man, I got better ideas for my life. No, you're dishonoring yourself. You're like a fish out of the water. We have a fish tank at my house. If you've ever been there, literally has like 50,000 fish in it, all right? If I said, man, this fish, it seems so confined to that 10-gallon tank. They want to be out where they walk, out where they run, out where they stay all day in the sun. Forgive me. And so I take the fish and say, I'm going to throw it out into the house. A lot more space then. No, I'm not doing the fish a favor. I'm dishonoring it because I'm taking it away from its source of life. And anyone away from God is not just dishonoring God. You're dishonoring yourself. And when you die someday, you can live 80 years. You probably won't. Statistically, you can live 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, doesn't matter. You're going to have to face your own mortality. What's giving you your purpose in life and your peace in death? And let me tell you this, if death can take it away, it's not worth living for. And so in the final analysis, if Christianity is true, then there's a lot of things about me that need to change and about you that need to change. If the gospel is true. But if the gospel is true, those things are able to change. And so this is my final thing I want to challenge you with today. Choose the God that chose the cross for you, because you're all worshiping and serving something. You all have a Lord and Savior. And if it's not God, it will let you down every single time. Let's go to the Lord and pray.